Well, we come this morning, as we work through the Sermon on the Mount, we come to a passage which, to be totally honest, if I was setting the agenda, I would just skip over. If I was forming a curriculum for the Christian life based on my own practices and my own preferences, I would just do without it. In fact, as I prepare for this sermon series, I've been working through a handful of commentaries on the book of Matthew and on the Sermon on the Mount. And one of those writers whom I have learned from, I have great respect for, he has written a lot on preaching. I enjoy reading him. And he skips over these verses completely. Maybe it was by accident. Maybe the editor didn't catch it. I want to give him the benefit of the doubt. I'm not sure why. But I do understand why you might want to. We come to this issue of fasting, and maybe, like me, you probably have some sort of bias against it. After all, our bodies are designed to function with food. Our stomachs let us know when we need or when we want sustenance. I've never met anyone who says, you know, I just don't like eating. Except maybe kids when they're served something they don't like. But along with our bias toward eating, we likely have some fuzzy questions in our mind, rooted in our experience or our lack of experience. Perhaps we have some objections that go beyond simply our physical desire for food, questions that arise in our minds as we think about this concept. I certainly do, and I've struggled with this myself. I admit this is not a common practice for me. Maybe those questions sound something like this. Maybe you can identify with some of these questions. Maybe they've already popped up in your mind. Isn't fasting a Roman Catholic thing? Isn't fasting kind of Old Testament? Isn't fasting legalistic? Isn't the Christian life about the heart as we go through the Sermon on the Mount? It's all about the heart. Why would I do something then that affects me externally, that affects me physically? Why would I put myself in a weak condition on purpose? Am I not supposed to enjoy the food that God has provided for us? I don't know if any of these questions sound familiar. Maybe these are questions that have been running through your head as you read a passage like this. Well, evangelical churches have rightly turned away from the false doctrine of Roman Catholicism. Evangelical churches have struggled along with Catholicism with their own forms of legalism over the years. And so it is proper that we would be on guard against legalism. And yes, the overarching theme of the Christian life, according to the Sermon on the Mount, as we've been seeing in the last many weeks, the overarching theme is that of the heart. But because of the issue of the heart, I think we have to be cautious against throwing out fasting completely. It's a little bit too convenient considering our bias for eating. The fleshly desires of our heart may be on display when we reject fasting as incompatible with our lifestyle. If we were a little more honest, it's incompatible with our preferences, with our comfort. But Jesus also points out in this passage that the fleshly desires of the heart may also be on display even when we do adopt fasting. When we practice fasting, there are pitfalls, and he warns us once again about the possible pitfalls that come when we do certain things for the wrong reasons. And in this case, he warns us of the dangers of engaging in spiritual practices for the praise of men. This should sound familiar. He's been down this road before in the verses just previous. The dangers of engaging in spiritual practices for the praise of men. And so while I do want to grow our understanding of fasting a little bit here this morning, I don't want to miss the point of the passage. I think that in these verses, God is calling us rather to find our satisfaction in Christ and not in the praise of men. finding your satisfaction in Christ, not in the praise of men. And so that we're not guilty of simply cherry-picking verses or proof-texting verses, of just zeroing in on these particular three verses and not understanding the context, I want to just remind us of the outline of the chapter. Remind us of where we have been and how this fits into the chapter, because even some of the commentators, I find that they rearrange the chapter for their own writing, because they're afraid of missing the context. I chose not to do that, but I want us to remind us of where we've been. If you go right back to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, this is why we read all of these verses this morning. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Consider this a heading, a topic sentence. I know school's not in session, but when you write a paragraph, you're supposed to start with a topic sentence, right? This is what this paragraph is about, and then you go into detail, say what you have to say, and then maybe even have a summary sentence at the end. This is the topic sentence for this portion of the chapter. Beware of practicing your righteousness, engaging in areas of worship, in worship practices and rituals before other people in order to be seen by them. Beware. And then he begins to unpack three different areas of worship in which we are prone to do this. In verses 1 to 4, he steers us toward the idea of giving. Verses 2 to 4, I suppose, with 1 being the heading. Verses 2 to 4, giving. We can give for false motives. We can give for the wrong reasons. He tells us, don't sound a trumpet. You say, I've never been tempted to pull out a trumpet. But you've been tempted maybe to brag a little bit, to make sure everybody knows that you give a certain amount of money. Sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. But rather, let your giving be in secret. This is between you and God. Let your giving be in secret. God knows. And then in verses 5 to 15, he turns to the issue of prayer. Area of worship, specifically the area of prayer. And we spent a few weeks, I think it was 3 weeks that we spent in this passage, speaking first of all about how not to pray. Again, he gives us some warnings, some things to avoid. He says, when you pray, don't pray in order to be seen by others. Don't pray to others. You pray to God. But don't pray with the motive of being seen by others. Doesn't mean there's no place for public prayer. Of course there is. Corporate prayer is an important part of the local church when you read the book of Acts. But again, the heart motive is that we would lead in prayer, that we would be seen to pray together, but not so that we would be seen by others and be thought well of. It's not about your reputation. And secondly, don't heap up empty phrases. In other words, don't simply repeat your prayers. Don't say your prayers. Pray your prayers. Communicate with God in a genuine way, rather than simply making your prayers long for the sake of making them long. That's how not to pray, what to avoid. And then when he comes to the issue of how to pray, we have what we have been calling for centuries the Lord's Prayer. That is a model or a framework prayer. You can repeat it if you'd like, but it's designed not to simply say it over and over again. It's designed to be a frame around which you design your prayer. So we learn some principles of prayer from the Lord's Prayer. We see that we're to pray to the Father, and we're to pray for His priorities, that His glory would be made known, that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for the coming of Christ's kingdom. But then also that we would request the Father's provision. You say, is it okay to pray for myself? Absolutely. He expects you to pray for yourself, because when you do, you're acknowledging that you are not a self-made individual. You're dependent upon Him. He is the source of all things. We need Him. That's why we sing songs about how we need Him, about the fact that we desire Him to lead us every step of the way, to provide for us, to do for us what we acknowledge we cannot do on our own. For we are a needy people, and so we are to request the Father's provision and then live out the Father's example. He has forgiven us, and we are to forgive others as well. This is how to pray. But now we come to verses 16 through 18. This is not simply an appendix, a tack on, but rather this is the third area of worship that he is addressing. An area in which we must beware of practicing our righteousness in order to be seen by other people. Perhaps it would be said that this was a greater issue in the day of Christ than it is now. I don't know, depending on your background. But he desires to teach that even in a religious practice designed to bring you closer to God, your heart motive can be misconstrued. It can be confused. It can be twisted. Sin is so insidious that it invades even our religious practices. It invades our worship services and our acts of worship to our King. And we should beware. So let's begin this morning by simply looking at the role of fasting. The role of fasting, especially in the Christian life. Let's begin with the definition. What are we talking about? I heard one pastor years ago say that he and his wife would fast, and so his kids would come home from school, and he would explain that they're not eating, they're fasting, and the kids thought that they were already done supper because they were living really fast that day. Well, obviously, there was a misunderstanding as to what that was about. When we speak of fasting from a biblical perspective, we're talking about abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. Abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. In other words, I'm not talking about a health practice. There may be good reasons to fast for other reasons, for a weight loss program, or maybe you're doing a cleanse, or resetting your gut, or have some other kind of a medical reason. It may have a physical result, but our purpose that when Jesus is talking about this, he's not talking about that category. He's talking about abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. Now, it may, of course, include abstaining from something besides food, but it is a sacrifice of some kind. Let's be careful that we're not watering down the meaning here. We're not talking about saving some money by not going to Tim Hortons and making your own coffee instead. Okay? That may be wise. Not simply just eating a little bit less. There may be reasons for doing that, but that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about fasting. We're talking about abstaining from food normally. Now, let's look initially at the dangers of fasting. You know, the definition. What about the dangers? We're going to be looking at things from multiple angles this morning, and so just follow me here so that we don't get confused. And you say, he said one thing, and he said another thing, and it seems to contradict. Just simply trying to look at this from different angles. One of the dangers of fasting is simply the false motives, which we're going to look at in just a few moments. Does this ever show up in other areas? Well, I think it does. False motives abound in everything. A few years ago, it seemed to be a trend among Christians to talk about how important it was to carry a Bible. And the idea was, you're going to school and you carry your math book, and you're going to work and you're carrying your briefcase. Surely, if you're a Christian, you can carry a Bible. Wouldn't that be a good testimony? And so people began carrying Bibles. And after a while, you realize some people were carrying really big Bibles. See how our motives get a little bit mixed? Even in the area of dress, we don't talk much about dress here at Graceway, but someone says, well, I'm gonna dress up, and their motive is good. And then they get a few comments like, wow, you're looking really sharp today. That looks great on you. That's a snazzy looking suit, or I like that tie, or that's a pretty dress, or whatever sort of comments. And the next week, you dress up a little bit more. Because you kind of like those comments. Or maybe you say, well, I've had enough of that. I don't like that whole culture. I'm going to kick against it. I'm going to come to church in whatever I tripped over when I got out of bed. And so you just sort of buck the system. Yeah, I'm going to wear anything I want. Well, now let's examine your heart motives one more time. You're going the opposite direction, you think, but maybe not. Because now your motives are simply to call attention to yourself in a different way. This issue of the heart, again, invades everything that we do. There's also the issue of false expectations. False expectations that fasting is something you should do or that you shouldn't do. We'll talk about that in a moment or two. But we begin perhaps to hold these expectations over other people, or to hold it over ourselves in a uncalled for way. And that's when the legalism begins to creep in. So this morning I want to look for a few moments at some of the bad reasons for fasting. Notice I called it reasons to fast. I didn't say they were all good. In fact, I think Christ emphasizes one of the bad reasons here. Bad reasons for fasting. And the first one I want to mention here is for the attainment of God's favor. For the attainment of God's favor. Back in Leviticus chapter 16, if you'd like to go there, you may. Leviticus chapter 16, I'm going to read a few verses here from verse 29 to 34. Leviticus chapter 16, 29 to 34. God is giving the law to Israel. And he reads this beginning in verse 29. It shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourself. And that word afflict is referring to fasting. And you shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. What is he talking about? It's the day of atonement for the people of Israel. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. There it is again. You shall fast that day. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. When we come to the book of Acts, we see the very same day of atonement mentioned, except here it's called the fast. Paul is traveling, and Luke writes and says the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. He's not talking about the fact that the people on the ship weren't eating. He's talking about the fast, the holiday, if you will, the day of atonement. This was actually the only time when God explicitly called his people Israel to fast. It's the only time. You say, I thought they were fasting all the time. Well, see, here's the thing. Religious people came along, religious leaders came along and said, well, listen, if fasting once a year is commanded and it's good, well, then fasting more often is better. So they began to lay down more requirements that were beyond what God actually said. Began to talk about how often we should fast, to the point where Jesus talks about two men going up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. This is from Luke chapter 18. And the Pharisee stands by himself, and here's his prayer. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You see what's happening? He's taking pride in the fact that he doesn't just do the Day of Atonement fast. He does that twice a week. Laying down requirements that go beyond God's commands. And also in a way that is more restrictive. The Mishnah is a set of Jewish writings that to the Jews is considered authoritative. These are oral interpretations of the law that were eventually recorded. And not only do they say that you should fast, but when you fast, they said you should not bathe. Wow. That's different. If you're fasting, you shouldn't bathe. So here's the problem. When we read our Bibles, we never want to go beyond the line of Scripture. We want to follow the line of Scripture when it comes to laying down requirements that supposedly gain favor with God. Here's the good news. When we read in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, we read that Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2, verse 14. This is the essence of the good news of Jesus Christ, what we call the gospel. That although every man, woman, and child has committed sin, and that sin has created a debt that none of us are capable of paying with our own money, none of us are capable of paying with our good works or our righteous deeds or going to church or praying or fasting. We can't. But Jesus, the sinless Son of God, who had no sin debt of his own, he owed nothing and he owed us nothing. But in his love and in his grace, he laid down his life on the cross of Calvary to pay for your sin and for mine. So he canceled the record of debt that stood against us. He removed the legal demands under which we stood condemned before a holy God. He nailed it to the cross, and then he rose 3 days later to prove his identity and to pave the way for you and I to be forgiven and given eternal life. No longer would followers of God need to afflict themselves or fast on the Day of Atonement while the high priest slaughtered an innocent lamb and then took the blood of that lamb into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant to seek atonement for the sins of the people. The Day of Atonement is completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so fasting is no longer a command. It's no longer a requirement for God's people. And so while we are going to look at some good reasons to fast, we must understand the gospel implications of why we would potentially fast. If you have placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, then you must understand that fasting does not contribute to that forgiveness in any way. You're not making it easier for God to forgive you by coming part way because you fast. You don't receive special favor. You don't receive extra credit with God in terms of your salvation or God's approval of you. God approves of you because of the suffering and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not because of the suffering and sacrifice of your fasting. So, bad reason for fasting is to somehow attain God's favor. That has been attained for you. If you've not put your trust in the one who has attained that for you, may today be the day. May you run to Christ today and put your trust in Christ alone and his sacrifice on your behalf. Another bad reason for fasting is the one that Jesus addresses here in this text, and that is for the adoration of others. For the admiration of others, if you will. He says in verse 16, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. There were those who would not only disfigure their faces, but they would also put ashes on their heads so that they would call attention to the fact that they were fasting. They wanted to make sure that they looked miserable and unhappy. Fasting for others' adoration or for their admiration or for their sympathy, it makes humility a sham. You're trying to promote just how humble you are. You see the irony? We're not to advertise ourselves. Look at me, everyone. I'm hungry because I have sacrificed for God, and now he loves me more. And you should love me more, too. You should be impressed. And notice that Jesus calls these people hypocrites. Maybe you look at this and say, well, how are they hypocrites? Isn't it hypocritical to act like everything is normal when you're actually starving? These people are simply being honest about their fasting. When they let everyone know the affliction that they're in. Well, here's what John Piper says about these people. He says they are being open and transparent about what they are doing, yes. But that very openness is deceptive about what's in their heart. If they wanted to be really open, they would have to wear a sign about their necks that said, the bottom line reward in my fasting is the praise of men. then they would not be hypocrites. They would be openly, transparently, unhypocritically vain. But as it is, they hide their vanity and cloak it with fasting. This is their hypocrisy. I am a very spiritual person interested in pleasing God. That's not true. I'm interested in pleasing others around me. There's the hypocrisy. Well, the third one, just briefly, I would say, is bad reasons for the admiration of myself. Say myself. You ever think well of yourself because of something you did? Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, it is even more pernicious if I turn myself into a spectator of my own prayer performance. I can lay on a very nice show for myself even in the privacy of my own room. Begin to admire yourself even in an act of supposed worship. Well, with all these bad reasons for fasting, you might be beginning to think as something that is just always to be avoided. You say, okay, I'm with you. We're just going to throw it out and forget it. That Christians should just avoid fasting completely. And yet we begin to read the Bible, you realize Jesus, as he was beginning his earthly ministry, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus himself fasted. And then in Matthew chapter 9, a few chapters later, we'll get to eventually here, the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, John the Baptist's followers came to him and said, why do we and the Pharisees, we fast regularly, but your disciples, Jesus, they don't fast. I mean, you call yourself a religious leader. You say that you're bringing the word of God, and yet you're not doing this thing. What's up with that? And Jesus said, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? In other words, they're with me. This is a joyous occasion. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So there's a role. There's potential reason to fast. But let me remind you as we go into a few reasons that reason does not equal requirement. Just so we don't confuse those things. But what are some good reasons then for fasting? I think some of them are, or at least one of them here, are listed in this text. And that is for the reward of hunger. You say the reward of hunger. I don't feel very rewarded when I'm hungry. Well, what is the reward? Well, obviously this is for spiritual purposes, right? So you see fasting going hand in hand with prayer. And so let's not confuse that somehow that the reward is a guarantee for a positive answer to prayer. In other words, I put a coin in the slot, and so now God is obligated to spit out what I ask for, because after all, I fasted. It's not a bribe for God. I think I've struggled with this myself. It sounds like a pagan idea that, you know, if I afflict myself, if I experience pain, if I go through hunger, then somehow God is twisting God's arm. And now he has to do what I say. He has to do what I ask. This is not a way to enable idolatry. Or maybe I could say it this way. It's not a way to enable adultery. Say adultery. Yeah, finding our satisfaction in this world and the things that we desire rather than finding our satisfaction in Christ. God's not going to enable that. So that's not the reward we're talking about, where if you fast, then you get the result that you want. But rather, the reward of hunger is a hunger and a thirst for God. You may remember back in the Beatitudes, verse 6, we read, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The Puritans called fasting, they had a name for it, they called it soul fattening. Soul fattening. John Piper says that one of the reasons that we hunger and thirst physically is to nourish our hunger for God and to reduce our hunger for the world. To nourish our hunger for God and to reduce our hunger for the world. So how is this reward achieved then? Well, not through other people. Not through other people, as we continue to read verses 17 to 18. He says, when you fast, notice he didn't command them to do it. He assumed they would at some point. He says, when you do that, when you find yourself fasting, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others. In other words, brush your hair. Use some deodorant. Just be normal. It's hypocrisy to put on some kind of an outward show, to let everyone know that you are more righteous than they are, at least in this moment. John Stott writes and says, Pharisaic piety is ostentatious, motivated by vanity and rewarded by men. Christian piety is secret, motivated by humility and rewarded by God. God hates hypocrisy, but he loves reality. That is why it is only when we are aware of his presence that our giving, praying, and fasting will be real. Piety, it's not an outward show. We don't receive the reward because other people noticed. But there is a reward. The other category that I'll put in here is simply for the reminder of humility. For the reminder of humility. The Old Testament draws a clear, dark line between fasting and humility. We read in Psalm 35, 13, but I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. Isaiah 58, 3, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? See how he's connecting those things. Verse 5, is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Fasting is a way of expressing our humility before God. You say, maybe there are days when you feel like you just got the world on a string, that you're just all that in a bag of chips, and you're going to conquer whatever comes your way because you can handle it. You're tough. Go a few hours without eating and then come back and see how you feel. You may realize that you're not as tough and unstoppable as you think, because your strength comes from God himself. Expresses our humility before God. Now, commentators dispute which categories belong to which, but fasting is also a way of expressing self-denial and self-control. We read in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What is he saying? He says, look, our flesh has desires. And fasting at least has the effect of subduing the desires of the flesh and awakening the desires of the spirit. We read in Philippians 3:19, where Paul is talking about the ungodly. He says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Titus 1, verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, he's quoting one of these prophets, one of these poets. He says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. He said, that's harsh. Paul's writing to Titus and saying there's something to that, because humans, in our fleshly bent, we serve our belly, we serve our fleshly desires. Fasting is a way of expressing self-denial and self-control. It's also seen as a way of expressing penitence. Notice I didn't say penance. I didn't say that we're going to somehow pay for our sins by flogging ourselves or going without food so that God doesn't have to punish us. We're going to take that punishment upon ourselves. No. But it is a way of expressing repentance before God. God, I am turning away from sin. People of Nineveh responded to the preaching of Jonah. And how did they do? How did they do that? They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Daniel interceding on behalf of his people in Babylon, and he says, I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. It's just a physical way to express repentance. It can also be a way of seeking God's guidance and blessing on the road ahead. There have been times in the history of Graceway when Pastor Isaac has called us as a church to prayer and fasting. And there may be times in the future when I will do the same. It's a personal decision. I can't compel anyone. I realize people have certain medical requirements or whatever that makes that difficult, but it's a time when we want to seek the Lord. It's not because God needs to see us suffer, but we need to be reminded of our dependence upon him. Now remember, I said these are good reasons. I didn't say that they were requirements. In all of this, we need to beware of the issues of the heart. You cannot avoid the issue simply by avoiding fasting. Whether you fast or not fast, the question of motive has to be answered. You can fast for the wrong reasons. You cannot fast for the wrong reasons. It's a way of expressing to God alone that he is more important to us, more valuable to us, more necessary to us than the necessities of life, than the desires of our own flesh. I'm still growing in this area. I trust that you are as well. We desire to find our satisfaction not just in the things of life, not just in the food we eat, not just in the things that come our way through the utility companies and all the services that we enjoy today. We find our satisfaction in Christ, and certainly not in the praise of men. Father, we bow this morning and we recognize that we are fickle creatures who are very much under the control of what other people think. There's a time to take that into consideration in terms of helping one another follow Christ and not causing a stumbling block, but there's other times when it's simply about us. Lord, even in our worship practices, whether it's prayer or giving or fasting, we are prone to have twisted motives, desire for approval, desire for praise, desire to be seen by men and admired. Lord, please forgive us. May our motive be to serve you alone, that we would receive the reward that only you can give and that only you would know about as we serve you in secret. Yes, we want to let our light shine. Yes, we want to set an example for others. We want people to see the transformation that takes place in our life as we humbly submit to you. But Lord, may we not do so out of a sense of pride or a sense of self. May your purposes, may your glory be our purposes as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.